6 and, Lord willing, Acts chapter 7 this evening. We have been in the first section of six sections in the book of Acts. We've already looked in the months of October, November, and December at Acts 1 through 5, which can all be wrapped up under the outline, the birth of the church in Jerusalem. I've just come from Jerusalem. It's just a week ago today that we left Jerusalem, or it was our last day on tour. As I was sitting here worshiping this evening, I felt kind of stabbed by the Holy Spirit. I've led five tours now to the Holy Land, and I've never taken a group to worship with any church in Jerusalem. In the book of Acts, when people went to Jerusalem, they didn't go to see where the Lord preached or prayed or had the upper room. When people in the book of Acts went to Jerusalem, they went to link up with a living church, to bring it aid or to bring it comfort or to bring it encouragement or to bring it strengthening. Today, when Christians go to Jerusalem, by and large, we go simply to see the sights. And of course, one of the reasons why that's the case is that the church in Jerusalem today is very small. It is, by and large, made up of expatriates, non-Jews, Gentiles, who are living in Israel and worshiping the Assemblies of God Center at the YMCA. Or if there is a Christian presence at all, it is more in the Arab community. Bethlehem has a strong Greek Orthodox Christian community. Nazareth has a strong Baptist community. East Jerusalem has a good-sized Baptist community. But in terms of the Jewishness of the church, that's been pretty much lost in Israel today. The largest church that is ministering the Jewish community is the Narcus Street Baptist Church, which is charismatic. And it's comprised of Jewish people, Arab people, and expatriates, Gentiles, living in the land. And when we pray for Jerusalem, we need to pray for those churches, the church that meets in the YMCA, the Narcus Street Baptist Church, the East Jerusalem Baptist Church, which is pretty much all Arab. And we need to ask that the Lord will open up the eyes of His people, His ancient people, once again. I have some of the greatest tour guides I think a person can have. I continually get comments from people who've been on our tours of the ministry that the guides have. And one of the things that happens in the first two or three days on tour is that people on tour will come to me and say, "Is our guide a Christian?" And I'll have to say, "No, our guide is Jewish." "Well, she or he knows the New Testament so well. Aren't they close to the kingdom?" And in my first years of leading tours, I felt that way. And I love the guides. They're just personal friends of mine. And I felt in my first days of being there, first years of touring, they're so close because they know the Scripture so well. But as I've gotten to know them more on a personal level, I realize that wonderful, engaging, and delightful people that they are, their thorough knowledge of the New Testament in some ways has inoculated them from the Gospel, because being able to quote it and know it so well and yet not believe it has produced a greater hardening in the heart. And I would suggest that that is one of the things that happens when we get around God's Word, that if we are not responding to it in obedience and in faith, our continued use of it can be a dangerous thing in our life, because it can create more hardened resistance to the Gospel. We need to continually pray that there will come an opening into the hearts and lives of those who live in that land from which the Bible came and in whom the Lord ministered. The early church in Jerusalem, as we have seen in Acts 1 through 5, is a very dynamic and thriving, growing church. And one day, 3,000 people were added to the church, Acts chapter 2, and they were baptized. How they were baptized was resolved by me this year in Jerusalem. I finally understood how that many people could be immersed in one day. That's always been a kind of a problem for me. Where would you get that much water in one day to baptize 3,000 people just on the spur of the moment? There have been archaeological excavations going on at the south end of the Temple Mount, north of the old city of David. And they have unearthed, approaching the temple area, 50 very large mikvahs. A mikvah is a Jewish baptismal site, which was used for ritual cleansing purposes for any worshiper going up to the temple. And that would have been the place in Jerusalem where there had been a sufficient supply of water and a natural setting for baptism. They were converted in the temple courts. They walked down to the mikvah and were baptized in the name of Christ. So when the New Testament says in one day 3,000 people were converted and baptized, it wasn't telling us a story, or it wasn't presenting to us some insuperable historical or geographical problem. It was saying this is what happened and this is where it could have occurred. Only Christian baptism was not something that goes on perpetually, but it's a once-for-all event, baptized into Christ. Added to that 3,000, the church grew to another 5,000 men. And now we come to Acts chapter 6. We've gotten about, the church in Jerusalem has made tremendous expansion. On two occasions already in Acts 1 through 5, there have been imprisonments. Peter and John are imprisoned first and released. And then the whole apostolic company of 12 is imprisoned and told not to preach anymore, and yet they go out into the temple and preach the words of life. It seems like nothing could be going better. And by the way, the church can expand and grow in times of peace. We sometimes make the mistaken assumption that the church can only grow when it's being persecuted. Not so. The church can grow in times of great stability and peace. In fact, Paul, in writing to Timothy, will say in 1 Timothy 2 that we are to pray for political stability and peace, that we may live quiet and peaceful lives. Church grows well in a time of peace. But now there's going to be a time of persecution. So chapters 6 through 8 is a second section in the book of Acts in which we address the theme, persecution leads to expansion. And this whole section begins with a statement of a church problem. And I've articulated before, as we looked at the last section in Acts, that the devil really has three ways that he will continually try to defeat the work of God. And they're revealed in these early chapters in the book of Acts. The first thing he will try to do is to defeat the leadership, to in some way discourage or pick off or destroy the effectiveness of leadership in the body. The second thing he will do, if the first thing fails, is he will attempt to divide the body so that it becomes locked into quarrels among itself, and its attention gets therefore diverted from its larger mission in the world. That is going to happen, as we see in Acts chapter 6. If that fails, then the third thing that the enemy will try is to persecute the church, or the flip side of persecution is seduction. If you are holding a prisoner and you want to bleed information out of that prisoner, you can either try to beat it out of him or sugarcoat it out of him by promising the prisoner something. And in the West, in America, or in Western Europe, the way the church is defeated is through seduction. In Eastern Europe and communist countries today, in Muslim countries, the way the church is dealt with is through persecution. Both persecution and seduction can be very effective. But here in Acts chapter 6, the second motive now, or the second strategy of the enemy is underway, and that is to divide the body. So we begin Acts chapter 6 by reading the text, "In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Hellenistic Jews, or the Grecian Jews, among them complained or murmured against those of the Aramaic speaking or the Hebrew Jews, because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of the food." Several things that we ought to note about that verse. One is the honesty of Luke to tell us that there were problems in the early church. Great thing I appreciate about the Bible is it doesn't try to do revisionist history. It doesn't try to present to us the aura of a perfect church, a church without fault. Sometimes we read the New Testament with rosy-colored tints on our glasses, and we say, "Oh, if we could only be the early church all over again." As if to say that if we were that church, there would be no problems. But that is a misreading of the New Testament. The early church had its difficulties. It had its relational problems. It had its doctrinal problems. It had its ministerial failures. Here it is a sharp relational problem. And had the writers of the New Testament glossed over this and only showed to us the positive dynamics of the church and the way that God was pouring out His Spirit upon His people and persons were being converted and healed and signs and wonders were being done, if that's all we were told, then maybe we would have a very difficult time in the contemporary sense of identifying who we are and what God is doing in our midst. But the writer of Acts, as he writes, impelled of the Holy Spirit, considers it sufficiently important to note the real story of the church, and the real story is that people in the body of Christ do get into conflicts, and there's no covering that up. And that's, by the way, made it a lot easier for me as pastor to recognize that whenever a group of people, even in a church our size, get together, there are going to be disagreements on things. And there's no sense in pretending and acting as though the body of Christ is all a toothpaste gleam, kind of a smile, that everything is always all right. People get bent out of shape with other people in the body, don't they? Have you ever been bent out of shape with anybody in this body? They disagree sometimes over strategy. They disagree about teaching. They disagree about music. They disagree about what is a spiritual church. I had a couple that were visitors said to me after a service recently, they came to me and were very cordial, and then they said, we perceive that this is not a very spiritual church. And I thought, oh no, you know. But I knew what they were. Their perception of spirituality carried certain kinds of tones of voice and things they were looking for. And I thought, if you will only take a moment, I wanted to say, but I was diplomatic, to look at the fruit of the Spirit that's present in people's lives. Don't judge things by an artificial kind of thing. But we have different ways of even judging what's spiritual. And the early church had their problems, and their problem occurred as a result of a cultural division. The church at this point in Acts chapter 6 had not broadened out beyond a Jewish base. It did not yet incorporate Gentiles, but it did incorporate what are called Hellenistic Jews and Hebrew Jews. The Hellenistic Jews were Jews that had come back to Jerusalem after living in foreign countries. They had picked up the ways of foreign countries. It's sort of like the division in Israel today between the Ashkenazi Jews and the Sephardic Jews. The Sephardic Jews coming from Africa and the Ashkenazi coming from Europe and places like that. And these two groups actually coalesce around even two different political parties. They don't always get along with one another because they see their Jewishness differently from one another. So the Hellenistic Jews, many of them had not even learned to speak Hebrew or write Hebrew or read it. And they were living in Jerusalem. They were Jewish people who had come back home. And then there were the long-time residents who didn't speak Greek and could care less about Greek and had not picked up Greek ways. These were the Hebrew widows. And because the church had a welfare system, remember, people were selling everything and living in common, and it was customary within the Jewish way, within the synagogue, that widows were taken care of. It also became present in the Christian synagogue, in the Christian quarter of that was developing in Jerusalem, that we will take care of our widows. We will take care of them from the common fund. But what was happening was that the Greek-speaking widows were feeling what they had felt in their pre-Christian experience, namely that there was a cultural prejudice against them, that they were not as good as or treated with as equal a deference as the Hebrew Jewish widows. So they were murmuring. And by the way, that word murmur, it occurs in the King James, not in the NIV, but I like the King James here better. That word murmur is a kind of an awesome word, because if you go back to Numbers chapter 11, you will find the word murmur there as well, and it occurs in the midst of God's people coming out of the Exodus and through the Sinai, where God had done great miracles, and the people began to murmur. And if you read Numbers 11 through 14, you will find that murmuring led to unbelief, and unbelief led to outright rebellion, and the rebellion led to a huge setback for God's work, where His people wandered for 40 years in the wilderness. Now in Jesus Christ, God's people have gone through a new exodus. There has been deliverance through Calvary and through the resurrection, and a new community is being constituted by the Holy Spirit. And there are signs and wonders that attend that reconstitution of the community of God in Jerusalem. And in the midst of those signs and wonders and dynamic things which God is doing, we find the echoes of the wilderness now finding their way into the life of the early church. Murmuring was happening again. And any ear tuned to Scripture knows that following murmuring comes unbelief, And following unbelief comes rebellion, and following rebellion becomes spiritual apostasy and meandering and meaningless wandering. So this matter of murmuring must be dealt with. By the way, murmuring is such a sinister word because it denotes that those who are complaining aren't really anxious about a solution. They're just letting everybody know their discontent. The Scripture tells us that when we see or spot something that's wrong or we disagree with, we're to adopt a pattern of going to someone, going to leadership if leadership is involved, or going to a person that can be directly responsible for a cure and stating that to them. But murmuring evades and talks around the problem and gets a lot of other people in on the discontent. And it becomes a festering sore in the body. And sometimes the murmuring has gotten to such a point that by the time leadership gets around to dealing with it, it's like a train that is running down tracks without an engineer. It is almost out of control by the time leadership can get a hold of it. And we're to check this tendency of murmuring. If there's dissatisfaction about something in the body, we're to be very carefully following Matthew chapter 18, which tells us, go one to one, and if that person won't hear us, take another one with us. And if they won't hear us, then expand it in a circle beyond that. But murmuring simply spreads the seeds of dissatisfaction without seeking a good solution to the problem. How the body of Christ, or how anyone in the body of Christ handles their problems, is very vital. Because if we do not handle conflicts well, then the work of the Lord gets derailed. The church cannot go on in its ministry, and people become frustrated and turn inward, and there will be an apostasy within the body. To me, this murmuring is a critical test of leadership within the church. It's a critical test for the apostles. As a person who has always been around the ministry, either as a pastor's kid or missionary's kid or as a pastor myself, I have an observation to make that leadership in the body of Christ must be God-called, and God must grant the wisdom, because often the well-being of a body rests in the maturity and wisdom that is resident in the leadership. And leadership can so easily compound problems that people have in conflict situations with one another in the body of Christ. Let me illustrate how Peter and the other apostles could have mishandled this situation, and in mishandling it, derailed the church and stunted its growth. Let me try some lines on you. Peter comes before the body and says, "We didn't ask for this. God, through the Holy Spirit, called us to be leaders. Jesus trained us, and we're out busy preaching every day. And we don't need this added burden in our life. Here you are murmuring. If you're going to keep this up, we're just going to all resign en masse and go back fishing into Galilee. We don't have to put up with a bunch of crybabies. You ought to be ashamed of yourself. And you ought to be spending more time praying for us and less time griping about what you're eating. Shame, shame, shame on you. You Hellenistic widows. You should be more spiritual. The reason why you've got problems is you're not praying enough. And if you'd get more spiritual and less carnal, then this church would be better off. And if you're not going to straighten up, the same door that you came in is the same door you can leave. And if you've got any other complaints, remember, touch not the Lord's anointed. And from now on, if anybody in this church complains about anything I'm doing, you're out. We're going to take you off the membership roll. That's the way it's going to be. And we're going to put an end to this right now." Well, that kind of thing never puts an end to anything, does it? Ooh, that gets the old man all fired up. One of the things that leadership always has to do, and anyone that deals with conflicts has to take into account, never deal with conflicts from a standpoint of self-pity. You're causing me problems. I'm so busy. I'm so burdened. And now you're dropping this on me. It's just not fair. That's no way to deal with problems. It's no way to deal with problems to try to dump a bunch of guilt on other people and tell them they're not spiritual. The best way to deal with problems is to separate the problem from the personality. And one of the marvelous things that Peter and the apostles do here is they don't take the criticism personally. And that's so hard when you're in a leadership role and you get a suggestion not to take it personally. They don't take it personally. They look at the problem and they say, this problem is occurring because structurally, We do not have right now sufficient means to meet all the needs. It's a legitimate complaint. If there's a significant group that are unhappy and that are being neglected in the daily administration of the food, then we ought to cure that. And in their low-key, non-defensive response, they diffuse a very troublesome situation. If ever we need respect and consideration for people, it is when they are hurting. And when they are not acting maybe as spiritually as we would like to see them act. But that doesn't mean that God doesn't love them anymore. And it doesn't mean that they've ceased being the community of God. We're going to have to find a way through problems if the church is to advance. And that's the same way in our own personal life, by the way. When we're going through problems in our own personal life, we find that as long as that problem is there, we're stuck in that. We have an arrested spiritual development at that point. And in order to break through in our spiritual life, we must find the way to resolve that issue. Sometimes the issue may not be resolved in a very short period of time. Sometimes it may take a process of a day, a week, a month, a year, or several years to work ourselves through it with the Lord's help. But work through the problems we must do. We simply cannot run off or resign or let them go. Peter does a very important thing in proposing a solution along with the 12. He says, the 12 gathered together all the disciples and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word in order to wait on tables." That is one of those easily misread and misinterpreted verses in the New Testament. For it carries a false idea that the apostles were serving as maitre d's, or shall we say table waiters like at Coco's, for the church which had a sit-down dinner every day. And it also connotes the idea that somehow waiting on people was beneath their calling. That is not what's being communicated here, however. The word tables in the Greek, and I hate to do this to you because I tell students who are involved in preaching classes, don't quote Greek on people, that's not fair to them. But the word here, tables, is the same word that's used in Matthew 21 for the tables of the money changers. And it's also used in Matthew 25 in a form that we would call a banker. And what evidently was happening in the early church, the people were bringing their offerings. We know they were depositing them at the apostles' feet. Remember, they were not writing checks or giving currency. They had shekels, they had coins. And there were, when you sell a property, you get a whole bag of coins and there's nowhere to go but lay it at somebody's feet. So then it was a collection point. They'd bring it, lay it there. Then it would be counted. And then there would be certain times when the funds would be given out. And the apostles would evidently sit at those tables, not eating tables, but money tables, and hand out the welfare funds. And the charge was that they were being more generous with the Hebrew-speaking widows than with the Greek-speaking widows. And the apostles were saying, look, as the church has grown, our responsibilities have grown, and we no longer really have time to do this. We must give ourselves not to the deaconing of tables, but to the deaconing of the word. The word in the Greek, by the way, is deaconing for both. There's the deaconing of tables and there's the deaconing of the word, the ministry of the word, the service of the word. One of the things that must happen in our life when we're growing as a Christian is that if you're going to do any kind of growing, you realize there are points in your life where you must change gears and get used to something else now that God is going to put in your life. You just can't do things always the same old way that you were doing them for years and years and years. Same way in a church. As this church grows more and more, I found that I have to continue to find what is the role that the Lord has for me. The role I have in 1988 is not the same role I had in 1975. There must be gradual change. And when what happens in a church or in an individual life that gets rutted is that at that point we're no longer willing to make changes and we just say, well, that's the way I've always done it. That's the way it's always going to be. And we no longer have the flex to go out and enter into new things God has for us. And as a result, then other people can't get engrafted into ministry, which they are capable of doing. So the apostle said, look, we need to deacon the word, and there need to be some other people to deacon the tables. So they said, choose out 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. or choose out seven men of good reputation, is the idea of those known to you. Seven men of good reputation who are known to be full of the Spirit and of wisdom. They are not specifically in this text called deacons, although we always call them the first seven deacons. The where we get deacons is from the verb form that's occurring in these verses, to wait on tables. But there are only three qualifications the apostles put forward. They must have a good reputation. Why is that so? Because that's part of the problem. Are these people going to be fair? And if they're not of good reputation and of impeccable character, maybe there will be those in the body who say, well, you know, you could expect that of them. They have good reputation. They must be full of wisdom. They're going to need it to deal with the complaints. And they must be full of the Holy Spirit. And those are still three essential qualities for leadership in the body of Christ. Good reputation, full of wisdom, and full of the Spirit. Do you know, I know some people that are full of the Spirit but aren't full of wisdom. I mean, they're just like a popcorn container going off in terms of full of the Spirit, exploding with energy and vitality. But, oh, you know, they can get in the stupidest situations. And then there are people full of wisdom that are so wise, but not full of the Spirit. And what the New Testament does is bring all these qualities together into one office and say, those who are in leadership must be graced with these qualities. And having said this, there then is a choice in the congregation who they're going to select to be these seven. One of the things we learn in the New Testament is that there are different models of church government. One kind of model of church government is elder-dominated church government. We especially see this in the Timothy and Titus letters. And in those letters, we are dealing with the establishment of young missionary churches who have people in them that, by and large, do not have a background of biblical training or a reference point in their own spiritual background. They're Gentiles coming out of pagan environments, and therefore, the churches in those areas appear to be elder-dominated. That is, the offices in the church occur by appointment of the leadership. Paul appoints Timothy, Timothy appoints elders, and the church itself appears to have little choice in the selection of its leaders. But another model of church government found here in Acts 6 is the model of church government which is used, I think, in the churches where there is more spiritual maturity and more background in the Word, and that is congregational church government, where the congregation itself participates in the elective decisions within the body. And all the apostles do is set down the general criteria for the leadership and then say to the congregation, who do you want to appoint to this? And the congregation makes the decisions and not the elders. And that's the kind of model, by the way, we use in this church. The congregation makes that decision. So they chose seven. And if you look at the names of the seven they chose, you'll see an interesting phenomena occurring. And maybe this can't be seen from an easy reading of the text, but all seven of the men who are chosen have Greek names, not Jewish names. Which is a way of saying that the early church bent over backwards to satisfy the Greek-speaking widows who had the complaint to begin with. And so they basically were saying, the whole Hebrew wing of the church was saying, oh, let it never be. We would never want to discriminate against you. And so as to give you the most perfect assurance and comfort that we're with you and that we're one in Christ, let's have everybody in this role have a Greek-speaking name. That's what they did. And the church relaxed. Now, internally, the church had been reorganized. A whole new division of leadership had emerged underneath the broad division of leadership of the apostles. And because now there was better networking for the church's needs to be met internally, there could be more external, expansive growth. And so what do we find happening as a result of their settling the problem and letting the apostles be free to pray and minister or deacon the word? We find the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem, the NIV says increased. The King James, I like that word, says multiplied. It's always before in the church. The church had grown through addition. The Lord added to the church. But now for the first time, the church is multiplying, geometric progression. And a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. These are the priests and the Levites who serve on the Temple Mount, prepare the sacrifices, and do the ordinances of temple worship. They are believing. A new breakthrough there. So when a church works through its problems, It goes on and gets a whole new spurt of growth. But as long as it has unresolved issues, it plateaus. I don't know why I'm dealing at that with as much length as I am tonight, except to say that as a church body and as one who is responsible with the other pastors and elders of this church to look out for the well-being of this church, it has seemed to me that in the last year or so we have been at a point where we are looking at some of our critical problems. For example, our space problems in groups. We are at Sunday morning at 9:30, have every class in use in the college and in the church, and yet do not have enough room to create the kind of smaller communities that we need to do to have effective fellowshipping within the church. And that can be an impediment to growth unless we solve that problem. And we need vitally to have more and more people involved in ministry at all levels of the church. These are things we're working on and praying about. As we get these problems solved and get a clear mind of the Holy Spirit in them and create also new positions of leadership and responsibility in the church, we'll see also this new thrust, which I believe is going to be part of the life of our church in 1988. I see God doing some very special things in the body to help us to get on with the mission we have in this community so that the church will not only add, but it will multiply. Whenever we solve the problems, as the Holy Spirit gives us wisdom, then we can progress. Well, the phrase, "a large number of priests were added," is immediately followed by a reference to Stephen. And I think there's a connection between the two. Because one of the things that was happening in the early church was that, and if you'll allow me to say this, Jesus became an add-on to the Jewishness of the church. Nothing had changed for the believers except that they confessed on top of their Jewishness that Jesus was Lord. But people were still doing all the dietary requirements, all the kosher requirements. They were still going to the temple. Even though Christ, the perfect sacrifice, had been sacrificed, people were still going to the temple every day, participating in the worship at the morning sacrifice, at the evening sacrifice, offering personal sacrifices, engaging in the mikvah, the ritual purification, baptism, before entry into the temple, doing all these kinds of things. And Stephen was going to come along now, and we'll see this as we get into Stephen. He was going to begin to draw some implications that would, if you will, jump the church out of its cocoon of a Judaic life and culture, jump it out of that, catapult it out of that into the broad world of the Gentile mainstream. Stephen would be charged with two things. And those two charges against Stephen would later be repeated in Acts 21 against Paul, two decades later. Identical charges. The charges were that he speaks against this law and this place, that is the temple. Now, as a matter of fact, if you read Stephen's defense closely in Acts 7, which we'll want to do, he never explicitly says, set aside the law of Moses, and never explicitly says the temple is irrelevant. But it is clear from reading between the lines that Stephen has begun to say, if we have been set free by Christ, if we have been liberated from the law, if salvation is by grace through faith rather than by bondage to works, what are we still doing? Participating in a lifestyle which mandates covenant relationship with God on the terms of the law. Should we not set it aside and only use it as a schoolmaster to Christ? And why are we still worshiping in the temple and engaging in the services of the priesthood when as believers we are all priests unto God and there is no need for further sacrifice because the better sacrifice has come and the better altar has been given? I think if you look strategically at the New Testament, you will find that the core of the book of Hebrews, which so eloquently expands Stephen's preaching, that at the core of Hebrews is Stephen's breakthrough, who begins to read the implications of the Christian faith in the Jewish community of the first church. That he's saying, look, we have got to rethink what we're believing and practicing in light of what Christ has done. Is the law, how relevant is the law to us? How relevant is keeping a kosher kitchen, for example? I had the joy of, while I was in Jerusalem, of eating Sabbath dinner in a home of a friend. Observant Jews. And they gave us a delightful time of fellowship with them that evening and their family. One of the things I had not realized about a kosher environment is that I knew this from the hotels in Jerusalem, which you can't, for example, sit at a restaurant and have a meat meal and then get cream in your coffee because you never mix a meat and a dairy product. Or you don't eat a cheeseburger, for example. Because by parliamentary law, for any food establishment within the Israel part of Israel, not the West Bank, but the Israel part of Israel, if an establishment is to be licensed to serve food, they must either have a dairy kitchen and dairy, and along with a dairy restaurant and a meat kitchen, meat restaurant. You cannot mix the two together. If you do, you're going to lose your license, which is put you out of business. And a kosher home, for example, one aspect of the kitchen prepares the dairy kinds of products. The other aspect of the kitchen provides the meat products. And when you're eating in a home, you cannot mix plates. If, for example, certain plates are used for the dairy products and they cannot be turned around and used for the meat products, even if you wash them. Those plates, these are dairy plates, these are meat plates, and they must not be mixed. And so after the meal, rather than having cream with the coffee at the table, you eat the meal and then you retire to the living room, and then it would be all right to take coffee with the cream because you have separated the two. Now, where does all that come from? It comes out of a verse in Leviticus, "Thou shalt not boil a kid in its mother's milk." The mixing of the meat and the dairy product was forbidden by rabbinic interpretation of that verse. Stephen is in all likelihood beginning to challenge that. Peter will later have a vision, Acts chapter 10, which outright challenges it and says that dietary code as binding upon Christians is now irrelevant. And the law has been made irrelevant on that issue for Christian belief and practice. Even though Peter says, "I've always eaten kosher." And every one of the early church from Acts 1 through Acts chapter 5 knew the meaning of animal sacrifice and participation in the temple ordinances. And now you've got gobs of priests coming into the church and they're going to bring their own theological distinctives with them. And it isn't long after Stephen is made a deacon that he winds up preaching. And that often happens, by the way, with promotion to places of service. Suddenly, one finds himself in a new area of responsibility and finds that God has equipped them for even more than they were set aside to do. And so, Stephen begins preaching in a synagogue called the Synagogue of the Freed Men. That's a great term for a church, by the way. Only we'd have to go generic in our culture, the freed people. That would be a nice name for a church, right? Freed People Christian Center. A little difficult to say, but it would be nice. Now, all the preaching so far in the book of Acts has been in the temple, or has been out in public. This is the first preaching in a synagogue. And of course, there's a vast difference between the synagogue and the temple. The synagogue, there was only one temple that was in Jerusalem. But all over Judaism, from the time of Ezra on, there were synagogues, which literally means to gather together, places of worship. That's the predecessor of the church. It had three purposes: to teach religious instruction, to worship, and to provide socialization of people. And in Jerusalem now there were synagogues, and one of those synagogues, the Synagogue of the Freedmen, evidently the descendants of slaves who had been deported from Jerusalem in 63 BC by Pompey to Rome and other places, these people now had come back. And they were from areas of Cyrene, which is North Africa, current Libya, and Alexandria, which had the largest Jewish community in the world outside of Israel at that time, which Alexandria, of course, still exists as a city. And then the freedmen from the provinces of Cilicia, which was in present-day eastern Turkey, and Asia, which is in present-day western Turkey. Guess who was from the province of Cilicia in the New Testament? Saul of Tarsus. Tarsus was in Cilicia. Who do you think was in the synagogue of the freedmen listening to Stephen preach? Why is it that in Acts 8:1 we find that the robes were laid at Saul's feet, this persecutor of the church? It's because Saul had sat there and dialogued with Stephen and hit him head on these issues of the relevancies of the law and the temple. And Stephen preached in that synagogue with tremendous power. They could not stand up against his wisdom or the spirit by which he spoke. Many people think that Stephen landed in trouble with the Sanhedrin because he preached the resurrection of Christ. That is to misread Acts. Peter and John had preached the resurrection, wound up in prison, but then they were let go. The apostles had preached the resurrection, appeared before the Sanhedrin, and then were released after being beaten, but they were still carrying on their work. Stephen was not brought before the Sanhedrin on the ground that he was preaching the resurrected Christ. He was brought before the Sanhedrin on the ground that he spoke against the law and against the temple. Those were the charges. What he was doing was a step beyond what any of the apostles were doing. He would say, here are the implications of our newfound faith in Christ. If Christ has come, if a better priest has come, if the sacrifice of all sacrifices has been given, what do we need all this ritual for anymore? What do we need even the temple for anymore? He was evidently not advocating the physical abolition of the temple. He was just advocating its irrelevance. And when you challenge religious tradition, you are in hot water. And he did. He challenged it. And he spoke so forcibly that people could not argue him. So what happens when you have political power and you lose an argument? You use your political power and forget reasoning. You always know you've lost the contest of ideas when you have to resort to force to implement your ideas. I think ultimately, in the economy of God, that is why Marxism and Islam will fail. Because in order to succeed, they must advance their ideas by political persecution and force. And Christianity, whenever it is true Christianity, will always let people be free to make a decision and will allow a plurality of expression. That's why in America, which had its base, a Judaic Christian base, we were secure enough to allow dissent and freedom and never required that people belong to a state or a religion. But in areas of the world where people are insecure in their philosophies of life, be it Marxism, Islam, or whatever, and they make a rule, thou shalt not proselytize, or thou shalt not try to convert anyone, that very faith, by that expression, is saying our ideas are so weak we cannot support them. We must resort to the force of the state to uphold them. The argument against Stephen is being lost on the intellectual plane and on the spiritual plane. So they bring him before the Sanhedrin. This is the fourth time the issue of Jesus has been before the Sanhedrin. It will only be before the Sanhedrin one more time in the New Testament period. And that will be in Acts 21 when Paul comes before it. The issue of Jesus was before the Sanhedrin first when the Lord was tried and judged by it. Secondly, when Peter and John, Acts 3, appeared before them. Thirdly, in Acts 5, when all the 12 apostles appeared before the Sanhedrin. And now the fourth time the issue of Jesus is before them. And this time there is no Gamaliel to save Stephen. And also, there has evidently been a hiatus in the appearance of a new Roman government so that against Stephen, the Sanhedrin itself may exercise capital punishment, something they could not have done in the time of Christ because Pilate, the Roman ruler, was there. We heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us. All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. He was ready and glowing and prayed up. There are a number of prison speeches in the book of Acts, or should I say arraignment speeches, where people are brought before political bodies or for religious bodies and told to give a witness. And what is interesting about every single speech, whether it's Stephen's speech or a number of Paul's speeches, is that in no single case is the person in the dock concerned about getting a personal acquittal. No one of them is using legal niceties to try to get off the hook. Each of them takes the occasion to go after the main point and to proclaim Christ, and they are attempting to win their audience to Christ, not get themselves off the hook. If the best strategy of defense is a solid offense, then these speeches demonstrate that. Now, if I were to take the time this evening to read through Acts chapter 7 in its totality, just read it for you. By the time I got through the 50, how many verses are there of Stephen's speech? The 53 verses of Stephen's speech. By the time I got through reading that, half of us would be asleep. And the other half would be thinking about what we're going to do after church. And I have the tendency, after reading that address, to say, why in the world anybody get excited about this? It's just old history. He's just reciting the history of God's people. But Stephen knows what he's doing, and he has been accused of breaking the law of Moses and speaking against the temple. So he takes great pains in his address to show what a good Jew he is. And he starts out by addressing the Sanhedrin as brothers and fathers. I'm one of you. That's what he's meaning by that term. Brothers and fathers. Listen to me. And then he goes on to note the highlights of Israel's history. Abraham and the patriarchs. Moses and the giving of the law. Solomon and the temple. And he says, wherever God has raised up men of faith, Israel has rebelled against those men of faith. And this same pattern has been repeated in Jesus of Nazareth when he gets to his bottom line. This same pattern has been repeated in Jesus of Nazareth. You are stiff-necked and uncircumcised of heart. You always rebel against the prophets. I might just note that he is saying this to the Sanhedrin and not to the Jewish people as a whole, lest people read this as some kind of anti-Semitic tirade. You know, there are people like that who look at speeches of this New Testament and say, the anti-Semitism of Germany in World War II under Adolf Hitler can be directly traced to the New Testament. I took a course in race relationships one time at a secular university. It was the professor made the outstanding statement that anti-Semitism in the Christian West traces its roots to the New Testament. And I said, what? And I went and talked to him about that, and he gave me the opportunity to present a paper in class rebutting his position, which I was glad to do. Basically, the New Testament are Jews talking to Jews. And Stephen doesn't say anything that the prophets don't say. And just like, as a pastor, I could sometimes, if I had a prophetic call, speak harshly to you to bring you to faith. Stephen is speaking harshly to his own people to say, God won't put up with a rebellious heart. One of the things, by the way, that we should notice in Stephen's address, and this is not his main point, but it's something I got out of it for myself, in looking at the similarity of Abraham and Joseph and Moses and Jesus, you will find that all of them are linked by certain things. All of their activity is initiated by God's call. They elect by personal choice to respond to that call. After responding, there is a period of time in which there is the death of what God had promised, and it seems unattainable. Abraham was promised a land and a seed, and it looked like that was down the tubes. Joseph was promised that his mother and father and brothers would bow down to him, and he's in prison in Egypt. Jesus was promised that he would reign, and yet he is in a tomb. And I would suggest that in your own life, any ministry or person that I know that's been used of the Lord has been used because, first of all, God called them to do something. Secondly, they agreed with that call. And then after agreeing with that call, God led them through a time when it looked like everything that God called them to do was down the tubes. And it was dead. It was over. And it wasn't going to happen at all. And that's the testing, that's the refining point of ministry and calling. You may be in a place like that in your own life right at this point. And what you do in those deathful times is so critically important because it's vital in those times that one continues to trust in the God who called and in the choice you made to follow God. And following that death of the dream, there comes a powerful resurrection or reconstitution or reclamation by God in which He brings to fruition that which He has promised. Abraham is given a seed. And Joseph is given his family, and Jesus is given the kingdom through the resurrection. And that's a marvelous analogy that we can make as we walk through Acts chapter 7. That's how the Lord guides us in our spiritual pilgrimage. So don't be afraid of those times when you feel like the heavens are closed and you're not hearing from God and you prayed about something or it's happened in your life and it seems like it's down the tubes. If God truly called you, it's not over. Just keep walking in those moments by faith. God will bring you through that. Stephen's ringing address to the Sanhedrin brings a furious response. When they heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. And then comes a very critical verse, verse 55. Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit. We have looked at that term, full of the Holy Spirit, in a number of contexts in the book of Acts. I've noted that the first usage of it occurs in Acts 2:4, but that immediately after Acts 2:4, in other places in Acts 2 and 3, Peter and the other apostles are subsequently described as being filled with the Spirit. And I suggested that when subsequent terms are being used, that what it represents is that the filling of the Spirit is not a once-for-all event, but it is a series of fillings, beginning with the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But since we are expansible and the Spirit is infinite, we are capable of receiving more and He's capable of giving more. And when we find ourselves in difficult situations, our lives are being stretched. And therefore, because there is stretch like a balloon, we have need for more wind or air or pneuma, the Spirit of God. Stephen is facing now death. He has never been in a situation like this. When he was chosen to be a deacon, he is described as being filled with the Spirit. But now, and when he was preaching in the synagogue, a new opportunity, he was again filled with the Spirit. But here, he is facing death. His name, Stephanos, means crown, a crown of life. And the word we get for him is martyr, which is the Greek word for witness. A witness is someone who so believes in what he believes that he is willing to die for what he believes. That's why we give him the term martyr. It simply means witness. Stephen is now going to be a martyr, the first Christian to die after the resurrection of Christ, other than Ananias and Sapphira, whose identity as a Christian is debatable. And what is he? He's filled with the Spirit. And when you're filled with the Spirit, what's gone? Anger is gone. Retaliation is gone. Stephen doesn't look at them and say, and become a mirror image of their grimace at him. They are furious and gnash their teeth. What's Stephen do? Go to him. Does he say, God will get you for this, you dirty sinners. You're going to hell. You're a bunch of reprobates, all of you. Now, some people in delivering the news of the judgment of God get a little bit too much glee into it, all right? It almost makes them happy that God is going to get somebody. As someone has said, boy, Jesus is coming back and boy, is he mad. Stephen is full of the Spirit, looks up to heaven, sees the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Stephen's eyes are not on his accusers, not on his situation. His face is a mirror of the upward look, which is so necessary in life. When we're going through deep conflict and trial, it's hard to do, I know. But to look from the horizontal to the vertical, to look up and reflect the glory of the Lord. I may be getting a little overly literal at this point, but I love the phrase where Stephen says that he sees the Lord standing at the right hand of God. The epistles tell us that when Christ ascended into heaven, Ephesians 4, when Christ ascended into heaven, he sat down at the right hand of God, signifying that he had been invested with office and was now on the throne reigning. But when Stephen sees him, he sees him not sitting but standing. And I think the reason why he sees him standing is because of the gentlemanly nature of the Lord, who, just like when someone enters a room, if we're a courteous person, we stand to greet them. Jesus knows that shortly Stephen is coming into his presence, and he's already risen from his throne, standing to meet Stephen. And I would suggest that that's a marvelous thing for us to keep in mind. I've got that filed in my mind for when it comes time for me to die. If I die before the Lord comes, that's the little scripture I've got filed away in my mind. In fact, one of the members of our church a number of years ago was facing death. And he had been in a coma for several days. And I went in at just a moment when he was coming out of the coma for just a very short time. We didn't know how long he'd be out of the coma. It turned he was out that he was probably out of the coma for only an hour. And then he died. And I happened to be at the hospital at the exact moment he'd come out of the coma. I had a chance to pray with him and read the scripture to him about the Lord standing. And I said, you know, if the Lord doesn't heal you in just a few moments now, you're going to be in the Lord's presence. And He is aware of your entrance into glory. And He will stand to greet you. And I got so carried away with the childlike innocence of how He's presenting the scene. We both had tears in our eyes. And I said to him, And by the way, when you see him, would you say hi to him for me? And he laughed. And I laughed. The ridiculousness of that, we're supposed to be talking to the Lord every day, you know, say hi to Jesus for me. But it was just so real. The Lord standing. I get troubled when I watch our contemporary practices as Christians dying. We are so busy praying for healing right up to the end that there are times we don't know when to let go and really concentrate upon the fact that that is the means by which we are going to enter into the Lord's presence. And rather than death being seen as a defeat, we can see it as a great entry into His presence. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for Thou art with me. Stephen saw the Lord standing. And I saw heaven open, the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. This smacks against the monotheism of the Judaic faith, which cannot hold to the possibility of a Trinity. God in one, yet Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It strikes the observant ear as blasphemy. When so at this they covered their ears, and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragging him out of the city, and began to stone him. Now this stoning was by Jewish practice not an indiscriminate thing. And I used to say Stephen was stoned, but with our current culture I now say he was pelted with rocks. But it was not the kind of thing where you pick up a rock and throw it at somebody. It was specified that for execution, which this was, a person was led out to a precipice which had to be at least two times tall as he was. He was pushed over the precipice. If that fall did not break his neck and kill him, then a priest, an executioner, or someone who was skilled in the method of detecting life versus death, a priest was placed at the bottom of the cliff next to the body, and the first witness came and took a rock, not a little pebble, a rock, and dropped it on him. And then he was inspected again. Was he dead? The idea was mercy. You don't keep dropping rocks on a dead person. It's a formal execution. Witness after witness comes and drops the rock until the person is dead. And this was the means by which Stephen's death occurred. But while they were stoning him, Stephen prayed. Again, notice he is not a mirror image of his accusers. Since he is full of the Spirit, he is full of forgiveness. He says, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he fell on his knees and cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. He learned to pray that way from the Lord. Father, forgive them. Do not hold this sin against them. And then the scripture says, he fell asleep. That word asleep is a term commonly used in the New Testament for a Christian's death. It's as though for a Christian, death is too hard a word. And so the euphemism is used, asleep. Because that represents not soul sleep. It's not an advocation of soul sleep. It's just simply saying that you didn't die. You didn't cease to exist. You're asleep. And it's with the Lord. And Saul was there, giving approval to his death. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem. And all except the apostles were scattered through Judea and Samaria. The West Bank, by the way, if you're looking for where that is in today's map. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him, but Saul began to destroy the church, going from house to house. He's a real nice guy. He dragged off men and women and put them in prison. That's the point at which I'd like to end this evening, and I'd like to draw these two chapters together into kind of a final resolution. I said tonight that my title was, What Good Can Come Out of Trouble? We started off by looking at Acts chapter 6, which brought the emergence of Stephen's. And look at this chain of cause and effect relationships. Because there was church trouble, there emerged a person named Stephen. Because Stephen was put in a place of responsibility, he began preaching. And in his preaching, he spoke about the implications of the Christian faith in a way that none of the other apostles were doing. Because he did this, He was brought in direct confrontation with a religious establishment as well as someone named Saul of Tarsus, a man from Cilicia, whose words were a goad to him, like an ox goad in his heels. Because of that, Stephen was martyred. Because Stephen was martyred, the church was persecuted and scattered. Because the church was scattered, Philip went up to Samaria, and people for the first time in Samaria began hearing the gospel. And because the church was scattered, some went as far as Antioch in Syria, and they founded a church not only to the Jews, but to the Gentiles. And because of that scattering, ultimately, the Apostle Paul, on his way, then as Saul of Tarsus, to first Damascus, and perhaps beyond that, ultimately to Antioch, he is struck down, and he can no longer deal with Stephen's clear witness of Jesus, which has become a goad to him. As the Lord says to Saul on the road to Damascus, "Why do you kick against the pricks? Why are you going against these sharp stones that are at the heels of a cart where an ox couldn't kick up its heels and just run away with the cart? They were there to jam the heels." Stephen's preaching was doing that to Saul's gut. It was sticking in him. And the Lord says, "Why do you kick against this?" And because there was a church at Antioch, ultimately Saul of Tarsus comes to that church as a Christian and as an apostle later in his life, and there is a blessing that flows out of that church back to Jerusalem church. All of this caused a chain and effect relationships, and because there's a Paul, there are the missionary journeys, and because there was a Stephen, there was a Paul, and because there's a Paul, there's the missionary journeys, and because there was a Paul and the missionary journeys, we have 13 letters of the New Testament, and because we have Paul, we have Luke, and we have Luke and Acts. In other words, if there had never been a church problem, we wouldn't have 2/3 of the New Testament. I mean, if you interrupt all the intermediary things to get from the New Testament back to a church problem, it all began when there was a church problem and Stephen started up preaching and bang, 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 cause and effect all the way through. You can trace it. What good is coming out of trouble? Good is coming out of trouble. God is working His purposes to refine His church. In our own life, God's doing the same thing. If we don't jump tracks, but if we let Him patiently work on us, take the trouble in our own life, and just simply wait upon the Lord, the cause and effect relationship is not seen most of the time within a short period of time. It takes a while to see it work out. But God doeth all things well. If we'll put our faith and our trust in Him, He doeth all things well. He did it in the early church. Persecution doesn't become a defeat. Stephen's martyrdom, instead of becoming a negative thing in the church, becomes a rallying cry. And his message brings a whole new vitality to the church and helps cut the umbilical cord to its Jewishness, setting it on a course which will take it to the broader compass of every man and woman in the world. God is working for good in our lives.